The previous few chapters of Acts have been recording for us Paul's journey around the churches of Greece. He's been in Corinth and Ephesus in chapters 18 and 19, and Macedonia in chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 18, if you want to flip the page back, tells us that Paul is keen to get to Jerusalem in time for the Pentecost. Last week, Warren spoke to us about Paul's Bible study when Eutychus fell from the window, and of Paul's conversation with the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus. And tonight we pick that story up in chapter 21, right at the very beginning. There's no time difference, there's no gap. Verse 1 of chapter 21 refers to Paul and his companions tearing themselves away from the Ephesian elders. That's who they were speaking to at the end of chapter 20. The first few verses of chapter 21 here catalogue for us the ports they visit as their ship sails down the Turkish coast and on toward Tyre, just north of Israel. Paul has a week's stopover there with the Christians, then on to Ptolemais and then to Caesarea. Well, if you were here last week, you will recall Warren showing us a map and making some comments about the specifics of the details of the trip that Paul and his companions were making. But it bears reinforcing again tonight. These travel itinerary verses that open chapter 21 are important because they anchor these verses in time and space. They tell us this is real history as reported by Luke. Luke was very accurate with his diary entries. He's a historian with a keen eye for detail, as his gospel evidences for us, and so too here. This is a record of real events from an eyewitness, recorded for us so that we know exactly what happened. That Luke gets the physical trip details so accurately right gives us confidence that when he writes about other events, we can have equal confidence that he is recording what actually happened for us to learn from. So on that basis, we move forward and understand that this is history. I've got 2 points for you tonight, and they broadly map to the two chapters that we've read. The first point is this: Paul lives for gospel priorities. Paul lives for gospel priorities. Now, as Paul travels nearer to Jerusalem, twice in the reading, he encountered believers who warn him in advance about the dangers of the trip. Verse 4 of chapter 21 tells us that the brothers at Tyre warned Paul in the spirit, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." And again in Philip's house in Caesarea. Verse 10 records for us that the prophet Agabus warned Paul with that visual picture of using Paul's own belt to bind his hands and his feet as a picture of what would happen to Paul. It's quite a striking picture, isn't it? Imagine him whipping Paul's belt off and binding it up. It's so unusual. But I think more unusual than the visual picture is the fact that he could foretell the future. It's not that common for people to know the future unless God specifically reveals it to his prophets. Imagine how unsettling it must have been for Paul and his companions to have that knowledge given to them in advance. Was Paul shaken by it? I think I would have been. But Paul wasn't. Does Paul question his travel plans? Does he get the map out and look for an alternate route? Verse 12 tells us all his companions were concerned. Luke's busy looking up the small print of the travel insurance, checking if there's a cancellation penalty if they decide to cut the trip short. The others are like, "Paul, you can't go now. I mean, it's once back there, but now Agabus has come, Paul. And look, you can't ignore what he said to you, if you go, you're going to jail. Paul, you should change your mind. Don't go to Jerusalem. But look at Paul's resolve. Verse 13 tells us. What does Paul say? It's quite interesting. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Paul said, it breaks my heart to not go to Jerusalem, even though I know I'm going to be bound. If I don't go, it will break me. I need to go. I must go. I want to go. Paul says, I am ready not only to be bound, but I am ready to die in Jerusalem for a pointless waste of time? No. I am ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a purpose to life, isn't it? Maybe you've never fully trusted the Lord Jesus, and you're still living life for yourself. A life lived for selfish desires and goals is ultimately a wasted life, an unfulfilled, unhappy life. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to live a life of purpose, of faith, of fulfillment, of service to Jesus. And Paul models that for us as an exemplar. So if you have no purpose in life, you need to follow the Lord Jesus. So I can say to you, follow Paul, even as he follows the Lord Jesus. Paul believes very strongly in two companion beliefs. That God has called Paul to serve him in ministry, regardless of the outcome. And secondly, that God is in charge of every circumstance of providence that Paul finds himself in. Paul has a strong belief in God's purpose and providential care for his life. Now, that doesn't make Paul a fatalist. We have seen him countless times thinking, planning, being strategic as he goes about his gospel ministry, being pragmatic as he seeks to teach and preach the gospel on his travels. But for the things that are outside of his control, Paul actively trusts God to lead and to guide, knowing that sometimes that path will be hazardous. But for Paul, that's okay, because God is in control. Again, even as Paul arrived at Jerusalem and talked with the brothers there, look at verses 17 to 26. We see Paul putting gospel priorities ahead of personal preference. So as not to offend the Jews, Paul agrees to participate in some of the Jewish purification rituals for these four new converts. Why? Is it because Paul has had a change of mind and suddenly he wants to reintegrate all of this Jewish tradition into the gospel that he's been preaching to the Gentiles? No. It's not for salvation, but for unity. Paul agrees to compromise on the little things so that the big matters, especially gospel unity, are preserved. He wants to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. And so, what matter if we have to shave a few heads? Doesn't matter, does it? For them, in their context, Paul takes some of those rituals on board as a principle of unity. Can we be like that? Can we overlook some of the minor issues so that we can major on the major gospel issues? I'm sure we could. But things rapidly go downhill for Paul here. He gets falsely accused of wrongdoing regarding the temple laws, verses 27 to 29. It's a case of mistaken identity. It's a case of you've seen who you think you've seen, but you haven't seen. How does Paul handle this situation? What can he do? He simply trusts in God's providence to resolve the issues. He himself knows he's done nothing wrong, and so he is at peace with his conscience. He is trusting God to work out his personal providence, even when he's falsely accused, even when he's a case of mistaken identity. Paul is trusting God. Paul is living for gospel priorities. He trusts God's providence for his life, even when this leads to trouble. Look, here is a man who lives what he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2, verse 20. Famous verses that you'll all know. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not my life anymore, says Paul. It's Christ. He's living through me. And he's at peace with that. And if you doubt Paul's sincerity when he writes this, our verses help us understand that. He lives for God. Well, perhaps that's how we'd expect the apostle to the Gentiles to be, with his mega brain and his theological teaching from the famous school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He should have a strong faith, shouldn't he? He saw the risen Jesus. So, if he's an apostle, shouldn't he expect to be martyred if he's going around preaching the gospel to the Gentiles? That's all very well for Paul, but it's different for us, isn't it? We're not apostles. We haven't been commissioned by the risen Christ. We shouldn't expect to have to take risks and actually die for our faith. Good grief. That's not us, is it? We're ordinary folk. Except that somebody once said this: for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose their life for me will save it. And that same somebody also said this: remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Those two statements, and many like them, these two recorded in Luke 9:24 and John 15:20 for us, were spoken by, yes, of course, Jesus. Spoken during his earthly ministry, they are familiar to us, aren't they? We've heard those statements. But I want to suggest that maybe they're not that actually that relevant to us. Certainly not relevant to how we live our modern Western lives, are they? I speculate, though, that if we were Christians in Germany in the 1930s, or if we had been born in Iraq or Sudan or North Korea and we were trying to live as Christians today, well, I think those statements of Jesus would have much more resonance, much more significance for us. And actually, they'd probably bring us a deal of comfort as well. But for us Western Christians who don't really face any risk or persecution, I suspect we intellectually kind of spiritualize those sayings. Oh yes, yeah, I'll die. And we don't really actually think we're going to die. Maybe we don't think about them hardly at all in terms of how they relate to our daily living. Well, I believe we would do well to pay them more significance. A.W. Tozer, an American author from the last century, said, "I believe the time is coming when we will not be able to take our Christianity as casually as we now do." And if ever those words were true in the mid-20th century, I believe they're becoming more true in the early 21st century. I think A.W. Tozer is right. Society is changing around us, and it may well be not too far in our future before some of the things we say or do or believe or preach as Christians will become illegal or certainly very poorly tolerated by our increasingly liberal post-Christian Western culture. And so, learning from Paul's example and taking encouragement from the way he prioritizes the gospel in his life is really quite important for us. Let's look at Paul's principles for living. let's see his gospel priorities and let's learn from his example so that we are not caught unawares. That's my first point. Secondly, Paul takes every opportunity for personal testimony. So, the cliffhanger, 21:37. Paul has appealed to the Roman official who wants to arrest him and has obtained his permission to speak to the crowd. Remember, this is the crowd that were a minute or three ago beating Paul. They only stopped beating him when the soldiers turned up. And so Paul wants to have his say. Paul wants to give him a mouthful with the protection of the soldiers. He wants to, just like you do when the bully's been bullying you and you've walked a few feet away, you want to shout back at them and show them you're strong, yeah? That's what Paul wants to do? No. Paul doesn't do that. He's self-controlled. He addresses them in Aramaic, which immediately quiets them down because he's one of them. And what does Paul talk about? Talks about himself. Here in chapter 22, verses 1 to 21, Paul relates his testimony. A personal testimony of an event is a very powerful piece of evidence. When you come back from your holiday and you start telling me about your trip, what you did, where you went, what you ate, how great the sunsets were, how wonderfully cheap the restaurants were, and what a great time you had, and that you didn't really want to come home, it's actually quite hard for me to disagree with you, because you're giving me testimony of your holiday. Your testimony of your holiday's experience is because you were there and you experienced it. If I've been to the same place and I've had a different experience, maybe I found the restaurants a bit more expensive, I can start to discuss with you. Are the restaurants really that cheap? Because I've got some personal experience too. But if I've never been, I don't know. And if you tell me the restaurants are cheap, I'm going to believe you. Because it's your personal testimony. It's more powerful still when I haven't ever been there and I have no chance of ever going there. So, for instance, let me ask you a question. What's it like to walk on the moon? Can anybody here tell me what it's like to walk on the moon? Is it easy or is it difficult in that massive, great, big, cumbersome spacesuit that they had to wear? Well, there's only 12 men in the world who can answer that question. So when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin tell you that it's actually very easy to walk on the moon because despite the cumbersome spacesuit, because the gravity is so light, you hardly weigh anything at all, and it's ever so easy to skip across the surface. Well, it's kind of hard for you or me to contradict them, isn't it? Because I've never been to the moon, and chances are I'm never going, and neither are you. So we're going to have to take it as read that it's actually quite easy to walk on the moon. We can't argue with their testimony. We have to take it as reality. Because personal testimony is powerful and very hard to refute. Well, here, Paul is giving his personal testimony to the hostile crowd. But it's not a personal testimony of his trip and what a great restaurant he found in Miletus and how great the folks were on the beach and what a fantastic tan he got. No. He's telling them of the most wonderful thing that ever happened to him. He's giving to them his personal experience of God's grace. His personal experience of being saved. Of the event that occurred to transform his life from God's enemy to God's best friend. From Pharisee who was intent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ to the Christ-appointed apostle to the Gentiles. What an amazing testimony. I was there holding the coats of the people that murdered Stephen. And now I'm preaching the gospel. Have you got such a testimony? Because we all need a testimony of God's grace in our lives. Without grace, we are nothing but worthless sinners deserving of eternal punishment of our sins. To have a testimony of grace in your life is to have a certain hope of salvation. Now, sure, probably odds on, your experience is not going to be as great as Paul's. You haven't got literally a Damascus Road conversion experience. I'm guessing you didn't actively murder members of Christian churches before you were saved, although I'm not 100% certain, but I think it's a pretty safe bet. And nor do I expect any of you here listening to me to have physically met the risen Christ and have been appointed as his chosen apostle to a people group. Pretty certain we can rule that one out. Nevertheless, if you are saved tonight, you have a personal experience of God's grace and Jesus' saving power that is at least as equal to Paul's. Of course it's different. We'd expect it to be so, because God is a personal God, and God deals with each person personally and differently. But Jesus is always the same Saviour, and the same power that raised Paul from death to life also raised you from death to life, if indeed you have a living faith in the Lord Jesus. So how about it? Can you testify to that saving grace? Can you recall the specific moment of salvation in great detail like Paul did? Or is your experience more general, more how your understanding changed and your faith grew over time? If you're one of those people who can't specifically pinpoint the geographical place and chronological time of your salvation, well, don't fear that you can't ever give a testimony like Paul does. The details are good, but they're not essential for a strong testimony. If you think of being a Christian as like the sun shining after you've been in a cold, dark place, we say that it's not important to know the precise time the sun came up over the horizon. It's just important to know that it's in the sky and it's shining on you. It's being able to differentiate between how you were before and how you are now. That's the power of a testimony. So I ask you again, can you testify that you were once in darkness, but now you see the light? Can you testify to the difference between how you used to live and how you live today? That's a Christian testimony. In fact, there's three essentials to a Christian testimony: the before, how you were originally, the what happened to you, specifically or generally, and finally, the difference the conversion has made to your life, how you are now. That's how people are taught to give testimonies, and that's how each of you Christians here tonight should be able to talk about your experience of God. As general guidance, 30 seconds to a minute for each of the three sections is perfectly adequate. Think of it as an elevator pitch. Somebody walks into a lift with you and says, "What's it like to be a Christian?" And you need to be able to give them your testimony in between 90 seconds and 3 minutes. Now, sure, longer versions can be something we can all do. It's useful for an extended conversation, maybe. But that initial brief testimony should be something that we're all ready to give, that we've all prepared for. You can prepare for this. You can rehearse it. You can think about it. You can plan for it. Have you ever planned, prepared, rehearsed your Christian testimony? "Oh, I couldn't possibly," you say. "I'm too shy. I couldn't tell people I became a Christian. Not for me. I'm not a public speaker." But if you think like that, well, I'm really sorry to tell you, but you're wrong. We all need to be ready. Later on in the New Testament, Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. That's a testimony. Always have your testimony ready, says Peter. But do this with gentleness and with respect. And we're all gentle and respectful tonight, aren't we? So we can all do this. Peter isn't saying, and I'm not saying, that you're necessarily going to be invited onto a stage in front of a hostile crowd to give your testimony. That's for the likes of the public defenders of the faith. Of course, most of us never called to do that. But individually, personally, you will get opportunities. As you get to know people, your friends, your neighbours, your work colleagues, and they discover your faith, well, they'll ask you questions. I've had a number of opportunities in my life to give my testimony on a one-to-one basis, mostly with people I've started to get to know in some context or other, usually at work. Because people are curious. People are nosy. Why do you go to church? Let me tell you what happened to me when I was 17. People want to know why you believe what you believe. And so that gives opportunities for personal testimony. If you haven't ever prepared and practiced it, you should do so. Do it this week. Do it this summer. Do it when you're sitting on the beach, thinking about how wonderful the waves are and the seagulls and the sun. Do it on the train or on the bus. Use some of that thinking time while you're walking in the countryside or lying in bed awake trying to get to sleep. Be ready for the next time somebody asks you about your faith. 30 seconds to a minute on what you were like before, what's happened to you, and how it's made a difference. That is the pattern that Paul uses exactly in this passage. Look at chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. That's his before section. That's how I used to be. Look at chapter 22, verses 6 to 11. That's his what happened to me section. And then verses 12 to 21 are his this is the difference it's made to my life section. It's actually biblical. Paul's testimony got interrupted, though, because of the hostility of the crowd. The trigger word for their anger is clearly Paul's mention of the Gentiles in verse 21. Paul's mission to take God's precious salvation to non-Jews. That was an insult. That was a blasphemy to the traditional Orthodox Jews of Jerusalem. No wonder they got upset with him. Did Paul blunder into that error? Wouldn't Paul have been better to modify his testimony in consideration of his audience? Aren't we often tempted to do that? To gloss over a particular fact or event because we know it will offend our audience or expose us more than we feel comfortable doing? There's always the temptation to do that when talking to others. When people ask about the weekend, do you miss out the church bit? Yeah, I had a great time on Saturday. Yeah, mowed the lawn, did the shopping. Didn't do much on Sunday, bit of a day of rest. When people ask us what we do with our spare time, do you minimise your Christian activities? Do you hide the fact that you go to church? Have you ever covered up your Bible reading or your praying for fear of looking foolish? Or square, or out of touch. We all do it from time to time, and I suggest it's a constant temptation. But not Paul. Not Paul. He's bold, he's open, he's telling the truth as it counts. Don't mishear this point, though. Paul's not Bible bashing regardless of his audience. Paul is being wise and careful in the situation. He's talking with the commander of the guards, he's mentioned pertinent facts about his origins. He's politely requested permission to speak. He switched to Aramaic to best communicate his message with the crowd. Paul's not going gung-ho, putting himself into unnecessary danger. Later on, back at the barracks, when he's about to be flogged, to get him to spill the beans, Paul gently invokes his legal rights to say, you can't really do this, I'm a Roman citizen. So Paul is being wise and careful about how he testifies. He's not just, this is the gospel and you all must hear it. He's being gentle and kind and wise and thoughtful, but he's not pulling his punches. Paul has learned that it is better to fear God than men. Paul sees that it is his duty to faithfully bear witness to God's call on his life, regardless of the outcome of that. His self-preservation is secondary to his witness. Paul trusts the God that saved him to also look after his personal safety. Are you like that when you speak? I suspect not. At least not always. That temptation to water down our testimony, to minimize our differences, that fear of looking foolish, it's a natural one. None of us likes to stick out like a sore thumb. We don't really want to be laughed at and avoided by other people. We don't want to be thought of as strange and weird. Those are natural instincts for how we live in groups. But they are not helpful for how we testify about God's grace in our life. Surely it's our very differentness to the people around us that makes our testimony powerful. Like the salt that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's only useful because it's different, because of its saltiness. If it loses that saltiness, it's fit for nothing except being thrown out and trodden into the path. Don't lose your gospel saltiness. Testify to the truth when you have opportunity. Speak powerfully about how God has changed you, what you have discovered about the life and death of the Lord Jesus. Be like Paul, a willing teller of your testimony. Be like Paul. Let gospel priorities shape your life. Let your priorities be for the gospel over self-comfort and personal preference. And trust God for the providence in your life. If we can all do that, maybe we'll see the Church of Jesus grow in our town, in our day. Amen.